already got everything handed out?
Yes, sir. They're in the back chair.
Okay, so if anybody doesn't, if anybody needs a handout, let me know and I'll bring and see you.
Gotta get set, you know?
Absolutely, I understand.
Yeah.
This is a Bobby Cruz you're looking at.
Mm-hmm.
Would you introduce Hood to the crowd?
Wendell did. Wendell did, but we could do it again.
No.
Okay.
Did you fall asleep? Did you fall asleep?
No. He did it behind my back.
He did. He did. Right behind your back. That's where he said he did it, which is what I'm listening.
I've often wondered how long I could just sit here without saying anything. Maybe we'll find out someday. I don't know about you. I'm kind of in a party mood today since we're having a luncheon. So I've been kind of in that mood all week. So there's actually some things in the lesson today that are maybe a little less serious than I normally am. But we'll see how that goes. Today's lesson is taken from Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin studying that chapter, verse 16. The title of the lesson is The Great Debate, Paul and the Philosophers of Athens. Jeff's been teaching us about the missionary journeys of Paul for the last couple of weeks. And a couple of weeks ago, I discussed some events that took place in Philippi. Then last Sunday, Jeff traced Paul's travels from Thessalonica to Berea. And here in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we find Paul in Athens. So since our lesson includes a passage in which Paul debates the Greek philosophers, we'll be talking a little bit about philosophy today, and some of those things I'll be telling you will be tongue-in-cheek, and I hope you'll recognize that. But let's start by looking at a few verses that contrast the wisdom and intellectual abilities of men with God's wisdom. I'll cite three examples here in the lesson, but in your handout, I believe there's a footnote that'll have some other passages you may want to look at later. So from the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So there's a contrast that he puts here. Then he says, "In Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority." From the prophet Jeremiah, "The wise will be put to shame. They'll be dismayed and trapped. Since they've rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have?" And from 1 Corinthians, "Where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, he was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. The Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So we see that there is a gulf that exists between the flawed intellectual abilities of man and the wisdom and truth that God has given us in the Scriptures. In a very real sense, it's this gulf of separation that is the root of all the persecutions and difficulties that Paul's encountered on his missionary journeys. A verse that you should consider in the context of any spiritual conflict is Genesis 3:15, because it foretells of the great divide that separates men of faith from those who knowingly or unknowingly are following a pattern set forth by Satan's rebellion. To sum up what God said in that verse, there's going to be a great divide that separates Satan's seed, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. Now, in Genesis 3:15, the word seed has a dual meaning. It refers both to two groups, and it refers to two individuals. The two individuals are Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and the Antichrist, the seed of the serpent. The two groups are the elect, the seed of the woman, and the non-elect, the seed of the serpent. The elect are those who receive and who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life of faith after the pattern of Abraham. But this will not be the majority of the human race. Many others will model their lives and their beliefs after the pattern of Satan in his rejection of Christ, and they will oppose sound doctrine taught by the apostles. In many cases, this opposition is going to take the form of persecution, as we've already seen in the ministry of Paul. The gulf of separation between these two seeds is really more than a gulf. It's a spiritual battle known as the angelic conflict, and it is asserted to be active and in play by Paul in the book of Ephesians. In fact, it'll be next week's sermon in the main auditorium. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And then John says in 1 John, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Well, as you know, Paul has been run out of Thessalonica. He's been chased again by these same haters of the gospel after arriving in Berea. And now he finds himself in Athens, where he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. So what appears to be a struggle between Paul and the flesh and blood unbelievers who are persecuting him only touches the surface of the matter. The more profound battle is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It may surprise some to know that Jesus had an even greater purpose than our salvation when he went to the cross. If we read the scripture, we find that the greater purpose of Jesus going to the cross was the resolution of the angelic conflict. This is affirmed by the words of the Apostle John at the end of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where he writes, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, and here's the purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Though the outcome of the angelic conflict is never in question, the same spiritual struggle Paul wrote about is playing out in our world today. In the way Paul refers to these things, he looks at philosophy, he calls it empty deception, according to the tradition of men. So, on his journeys, Paul was confronted by Satan in the form of those who opposed him physically with rods and whips and prison cells, as well as those who opposed him intellectually with words. Paul encountered the philosophers of Athens, whose weapons were not the painful, life-threatening kind, but the kind our children are likely to encounter, weapons that attack the mind and the spirit rather than the body. So I want to begin today by looking at the beginning of this section of Acts, beginning with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing. That word conversing really means to dispute or to debate. They were disputing or debating with Paul. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul's tradition when he went into a city was first to go to the synagogues And this makes perfect sense because Paul's background as a rabbi gave him an introduction to the Jewish residents of the cities, and he had this heart for the Jews throughout his ministry. Also, the Jews knew and respected the scripture. So Paul could go into the synagogue and he could take a passage like Isaiah 53 and he could make the case that Jesus was the Messiah from the scriptures. But the Gentile audience likely had no knowledge whatsoever that a Messiah is even promised. So when Paul engaged the Gentiles, his starting place had to be different. And we'll see this as we go through the lesson. This being the case, Paul also approached the Gentiles. The text says Paul addressed whoever was in the marketplace. Now, by the marketplace, Luke didn't mean Kroger's. In the Greco-Roman world, the agora, as it was called, or the marketplace, was indeed a place of commerce, but it also was a place for discussion and debate. You can think of it like the public square. It's the place where the court met. They held session there. Children would be playing in the court, in the square. But most importantly, with regard to our lesson, men would stand up and proclaim their most recent theories about politics and philosophy. So it was the perfect place to start a conversation. Among the ones that Paul encountered there were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, this is interesting because the Epicureans and the Stoics were actually opponents until they had a common enemy. The Epicureans followed the teaching of Epicurus. He taught that the greatest good is found in seeking pleasure and avoiding pain. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Epicureans believed that avoiding physical and mental pain was a path to attaining peace and tranquility and freedom. In their way of thinking, the chief goal of man was achieving happiness. The Epicureans were materialists, which means they believed material reality was more important than spiritual values. And though they did not necessarily deny the existence of God, they believed if he did exist, he was no longer engaged with his creation. They were not necessarily atheists, but they believed God was disconnected from the affairs of men. Today we might refer to them as deists seasoned with a dash of hedonism. Rudolf Bultmann said the universe is a closed system, and as such, we are not to expect intervention by God in the affairs of men. Bultmann would feel right at home in an Epicurean church service. It shouldn't surprise us either that they rejected the possibility of resurrection, and that's going to become a big issue here in just a few minutes. The Greeks tended to believe that the soul became what they called a shade, who was assigned to Hades with no possibility of returning to the realm of the living. And if you read Homer and the Odyssey and some of the Greek classics, you'll see that this is a common theme in those books. In contrast, the Stoics followed the teachings of Zeno, who taught that the higher good was achieved through virtuous living, or as he put it, conduct according to nature. The Stoics idealized concepts like self-control and self-reliance. Unlike the Epicureans who sought pleasure and avoided pain, the Stoics taught that both pleasure and pain should be treated with indifference. They also were pantheists, meaning that they understood God as being in everything. As pantheists, they were essentially worshipers of nature. You may recall from Romans chapter 1, Paul said that man left to himself will invert the truth of God by worshiping the created thing rather than the creator of all things. A common problem of the Epicureans and the Stoics is both held philosophies that were very subjective. Both schools of thought focused primarily on the self, and as such, subjectivity distances man from the propositional revelation of Scripture. Yet it's in the propositional truth of the Bible, not in extremes of libertinism or moral living, that is the essence of Christianity. The Christian faith is not about rules. It's about the story of Jesus as revealed in the Bible. So Paul's going to have his hands full with these philosophers. Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit this morning. It's my tendency to do that, but I try not to do it too often. But I think we need to understand more about the old sin nature that resides in each of us if we're going to understand this chapter. And I want to highlight what I'm about to say by first reading a passage that Paul wrote after his visit to Athens. It's found in the first chapter of Romans. I'm going to read a few verses beginning with verse 18, where he describes the nature of the natural man. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So what he's saying here is we should be able to look at the creation and we should be able to understand something about God. He goes on to say in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." It's not a very flattering picture of the human race. I read this passage because I've wondered if Paul wrote it after his exposure to the rampant idolatry of Athens and after he had met with these philosophers from there. We know from reading Romans, the natural man tends to worship nature rather than the creator of nature. And this is right in line with the pantheism of the Stoics. But we really see this same thing today. In the tradition of the Epicureans, to seek pleasure above all else, America's marching full throttle, afterburners in zone 5, toward exactly what Paul warns us about in Romans 1. Now, I didn't read all of Romans 1. It actually gets a lot worse. Had I continued reading, you would find that many of the ideas being promoted and gaining ground in our culture in the name of inclusion and diversity are anathema, and they will lead to the destruction of our country if we continue to pursue them. Now, we have a tendency to view our old sin nature in a way that I think is incomplete. So I'm going to try to explain how I understand it, and it may be a little bit different than what you've thought about it in the past. A few weeks ago, I made a statement in the lesson that Satan can be the author of good works. And I had some questions that came up after class about this because we don't usually associate Satan and good works. But I think to understand what I meant, we need to understand something about the old sin nature. The old sin nature has both, and there's a chart. If you've got it in your handout, you might want to look at it. The old sin nature has both an area of strength and an area of weakness. An area of strength and an area of weakness. As such, it tends to trend either toward legalism or lasciviousness. Now, this may vary from person to person at any given time, and the same person, in fact, may experience both of these tendencies, since the old sin nature is capable of producing both acts of legalism and acts of overt sin. Wendell brought something to my attention this week. We talk all the time, so I'm always learning something from Wendell. He reminded me of something Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. Listen to what he said. He said, "Now suppose a father is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he?" Now listen to this next statement. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who follow him?" Being evil is a reference to the old sin nature. Giving good gifts are things that come from the area of strength of the old sin nature. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean the natural man can't perform good deeds. It means he cannot perform a deed that warrants God awarding merit for good deeds done in the power of the flesh. The two sides of the old sin nature are depicted, I think, very well in the parable of the prodigal son, which is recorded in Luke chapter 15. So think about this. The sin nature of the prodigal operated primarily from the area of weakness, producing overt sins and greed and irresponsibility and general immorality. But the sin nature of the older brother operated from the area of strength, producing legalism and self-righteousness. It's obvious that the older brother's acts of service and obedience were born out of the area of strength of his old sin nature and not as of service as unto God. It's the case that, in his case, good works, the good works that he performed in the service of his father, and he lists these for his father so that his father won't miss anything, all the good things he's done. These good works, which he did in the service of his father, in the sight of God, were equally unacceptable, if not more so, than the acts of overt sin committed by his brother. For both the overt sins of the prodigal and the self-serving good works of the older brother, all are born in the old sin nature. And I'll also note that Cain and Abel, they both offered sacrifices to God. In other words, they both performed the same actions. But Abel's sacrifice was offered in faith while Cain's was not, and we know what the results of that were. So to sum up, we have these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers. One group seeks pleasure and happiness as the keys of life, as did the prodigal, while the other group sought the meaning of life through virtuous living, a virtue born out of the area of strength of their old sin natures. So I think we need to revise the way we think about the old sin nature. It's not just a sin factory in the terms of overt sins, but it also can produce good works. Now, we're told up front in verse 16 that Paul was upset at the number of idols that he saw in the city, and this must have been a great motivator for him to debate these philosophers. And as interest grew in the community regarding what Paul was teaching, he was given a more legitimate opportunity to address the people of Athens regarding his message about Jesus. So let's look at verse 19, and we'll see how this comes together. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So let me stop and explain something about this word Areopagus. When I first saw it, I thought it sounded like the name of a dinosaur. You know, beware the Areopagus. It has nothing to do with dinosaurs. Areopagus is a Greek word that's the combination of two other words. Areos, which is the word Ares, which is the god of war, and the word Pagos, which means hill. So Ares is the Greek god of war, but the Romans called him Mars. So the Areopagus became known as Mars Hill, which we probably familiar with that phrase. If you walk up the trail to the Acropolis or to the high city in Athens, you'll come across a place on that trail where there's a sign that says Mars Hill. And perhaps that is where some of these events took place. Verse 19 tells us that they brought Paul to the Areopagus. The question really becomes, why would they take him to a certain hill? And I think the answer lies in the fact that that term has a secondary meaning. It not only referred to the Mars Hill or the hill on that trek up to the Acropolis, but it also had a secondary meaning that referred to a council of men called the Council of Areopagus. And I'm guessing that that's what's in view here. Now, it's very possible they may have met on Mars Hill. That may have been their meeting place, but there is this group of men in Athens called the Council of Areopagus, or the Council of Mars Hill. The council members were called archons. The function of this council was to render decisions regarding the law, sort of like the Supreme Court in that they looked at the constitutionality of laws, though they wouldn't have phrased it that way. Originally, the council members were required to be nobles by birth, but by the time Paul got to Athens, this requirement had been loosened somewhat. Now, I don't think Paul was invited to speak to this council because they thought he had a legitimate message. I don't think that at all. I think they wanted to make fun of him by ridiculing the parts of Paul's message that conflicted with their commonly held beliefs. I say this because in verse 18, the Greek term translated idle babbler, their term for Paul, it's spermologos. It's a term that means seed picker. It describes a bird that picks seeds on the ground. It pecks at the ground. In other words, they viewed Paul as this little bird picking up bits of knowledge here and there as if he knew what he was talking about. Now, if you haven't picked up on it so far, the Athenians can be quite arrogant. I recall being in a business meeting in California in the 1980s when someone actually said to me, "Oh, you wouldn't understand what we're talking about. You aren't from California. You're from Texas." I wanted to say, "No, I'm from Oklahoma," but I figured that would make matters even worse. That aside, Paul engaged these men in a discussion about philosophy. So early in my college years, I realized philosophy was the one discipline in which I could major, and no one would ever know if I were any good at it. So that's what I did. Speaking of philosophy, and this is where we get into the not-so-serious part of today. I hope you won't hold this against me. I have a friend named Steve who was pre-law at OU. He took Philosophy 101, and he told me a story about the final exam that he took at the end of the semester. And you probably know what a blue book is. A blue book is this little flimsy blue paperback pamphlet-like thing that students are required to bring to test, particularly if there's going to be an essay question. So Steve's professor handed out the exam question. Students began writing furiously in their blue book. It was a single question. Those were always the scariest kind of test, because if you didn't get that question right, you make a zero, right? So the question had one the test had one question, and the question consisted of one word: why? Now, Steve contemplated his answer for about a half an hour while all the other students were just going crazy in their blue books. And finally, he wrote his answer in the blue book and turned it in. Now, the question was why. Steve's answer was because. The professor glanced at the blue book as Steve walked away and smiled, and later he asked Steve why it took so long to write one word in his blue book. He said because he was debating between because and just because. That was the question. But since the test consisted of a one-word question, he decided a one-word answer was more appropriate, and Steve got an A. Since we're talking about philosophy, bear with me one more minute. I warned you that some of this would be a little out of character. Does anyone here remember a guy named Father Guido Sarducci?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah? Okay. If you don't know who Guido Sarducci was, it's okay. Just tune out. You're not going to miss a thing here. Father Guido Sarducci is a comedian, and he's famous for something called his five-minute university. It's a five-minute university because he only taught in this university what you're likely to remember 5 years after you get out of college, okay? So I'll give you an example. His course on economic theory consisted of one thing, the phrase supply and demand, because that's all you're going to remember 5 years after graduation. So I was thinking about Guido Sarducci and the fact that we're talking about philosophy today. And so I dug around and I brought a couple of philosophy books from my college days up here. And sort of in the pattern of Guido Sarducci's five-minute university, I'm going to teach you the contents of both of these books in one sentence. Now, I'm not going to charge you anything for this. This book is entitled Being and Nothingness by Jean-Paul Sartre. This is the principal text of modern existentialism. Okay, so this is the book. It took me about 3 months to read this book, and I've read it twice. So and half of an entire year of my life was spent in utter misery reading through this book. So I'm going to save you all kinds of time today. I'm going to teach you this entire book by Jean-Paul Sartre in one sentence. And you're going to need to listen very closely here, or you'll be confused. Now, this is it. This is the book. Here we go. A thing is what it is not, in order that it may be what it is. If you want to discuss this later, you can see me after class. This is a Critique of Pure Reason, the classic work by Immanuel Kant. I've read this book three times. So again, I'm going to save you a lot of time by summarizing this entire book in one sentence. And here's the sentence. You can never know the things you need to know. That's it. No wonder I couldn't get a job after graduation. I did get out the Yellow Pages and look for a good philosophy company to go to work for, and there weren't any. Well, all in fun. I hope you understand that I'm just trying to make a point here, and I'm going to summarize what Paul wrote in Colossians 2:8, and I hope that a little bit of this nonsense will make this mean more to you. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Don't let anyone confuse you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense derived from human thinking and from spiritual powers of Satan's world rather than from Christ." Now, the council had said, "You're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." The request isn't genuine. They didn't engage Paul because they wanted to learn something or because they had been convicted by any of the things that he said. Luke points out in the parenthetical comment in verse 21 that hearing new philosophies was a hobby of the citizens of Athens. In this idolatrous culture, even more than in most, the Athenians were always ready to add a new god to their pantheon as long as this new god didn't replace or detract from any of the others. So let's see what happens. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. And while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Paul began by pointing out that Athens was a very religious city. The Greek term translated religious here may well be the longest Greek term I've ever seen. And my friend Chip is going to come up here and turn this whiteboard around so you can see what this ridiculous word looks like. It has 19 letters. I'm not even sure I can pronounce the word correctly. And I've had a lot of Greek classes, but I think it's dysimenoesteros or something along those lines. It really is a word with bad connotations. Can you imagine trying to learn to spell this as a child? I can't. It really means something like superstitious. So when Paul points out that the city of Athens is made up of very religious people, he's not complimenting the Athenians. He is calling them superstitious. As far as I can tell, the English word religion is only used one time in the New Testament with a positive meaning, and that's in James 1:27. All the other times the word religion is used, it is used in a negative, with a negative connotation, meaning something along the lines of a misguided idea that men can perform ritual acts and therefore earn merit with God. I was once told by a preacher, this passage clearly indicates Christians should accommodate the culture in the way we proclaim the gospel, especially in sermons, being careful not to distance ourselves from our audience by what we say. Now, I don't necessarily disagree with that, as long as we can do it without compromising the message, but it rarely works out that way. The basis for his claim was that Paul's reference to this inscription to the unknown God. The argument being Paul was using a well-known term to relate to his audience. But if you read the sentence, when Paul begins talking to them, he calls his audience ignorant. You're worshiping this unknown God in ignorance. They taught us not to do that in seminary. Don't insult your audience. That's not how you appeal to the culture. The Net Bible actually softens this a little bit, translating the word without knowing, but I can promise you what the Athenians heard was in ignorance. Now, verse 24. Paul begins speaking. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God, even if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul's actual sermon begins here, and it's an attack on the idolatry of Athens. Notice what Paul does. He begins by telling these people, or by declaring God to be the creator of heaven and earth. Now keep in mind, when he went into the synagogue, he didn't have to do this. He could go straight to Isaiah 53 or any of these other messianic passages, and he could gain the attention of the Jews. But I told you, when he goes to the Gentiles who don't have this background, he has to have another starting place. And Paul's starting point for dealing with the Greeks is the declaration that God is the creator. Verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples made with hands. This is interesting. There's a reason the Bible begins with the book of Genesis. And there's a reason Genesis begins with the declaration, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And there is a reason unrepentant man, the seed of the serpent, will stop at no ends to prove that he didn't. The significance of this assertion is the Creator has the absolute right to exert sovereign control over his creation. And this includes the right to judge and the right to demand from his creatures repentance. This is the same argument Paul uses for the fairness of sovereign election in Romans 9:21, where he writes, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Despite the anticipated objection to this doctrine, which usually comes in the form of a declaration that God is unfair, Paul holds to the position he stated back in Romans 9:14. There is no injustice with God. Also in Romans 9:21, Paul states the potter makes both vessels of the same lump of clay. This oneness of the human race is grounded in the creation of Adam when God formed him and instilled in him the very image of God. But it's sin that's broken this unity and divided the race into the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So to make it clear, all theology begins with God's act of creation. And to emphasize the necessity of discerning the difference between the Creator and the things the Creator made, Paul points out that because God created all things, therefore all things are subject to him. And if God created all things, then God cannot be contained by what he has made. Paul already has said, God who created the world and all the things in the world does not dwell in temples made with hands. So if God cannot be contained in the majestic temples made with human hands, then he cannot be contained or in any way reflected or represented by an idol also made with human hands. This is Paul's argument against the idolaters of Athens, and it rests on the concept of God as creator. By the phrase not made with human hands, Paul's contrasting something man does from something God does. Substituting anything man does for what God does is idolatry. In verse 26, God is said to be the creator of nations. Now, that's interesting. Paul states God made from one man every nation on the face of the earth. Paul argues all nations, Israel and the Gentile nations, descended from one man. The same lump of clay in Romans 9 parallels he made from one man every nation of the earth in Acts 17:26. They both link historically and theologically back to the creation. At the beginning of human history, God gave a mandate to Adam to multiply and fill the earth. After the flood, the same mandate was repeated to Noah in Genesis 9:1. But there was a man named Nimrod. Nimrod means rebel in Hebrew. That's what his name means, rebel, someone who rebels, who pushes back. This man named Nimrod violated the mandate, and he built cities that became the context for the Tower of Babel incident. God saw what was happening, and he concluded that mankind was headed toward a terrible end if something wasn't done to stop Nimrod. In fact, God said, nothing the human race proposes to do will be impossible for them. I sincerely believe we have the ability to destroy ourselves apart from divine intervention. But this issue, this ability to destroy ourselves, cannot be understood apart from the angelic conflict, because this is the issue. The human race coming under the control of a single old sin nature. The human race coming under the control of a single old sin nature. I want you to notice something. The world system Nimrod was trying to institute is the same world system the Antichrist will institute during the Great Tribulation. They are exactly the same. Now, we need to let that sink in, because there are certain characteristics about what Nimrod tried to do and what the Antichrist is going to try to do and what's happening in the world today. What are the characteristics of Nimrod's world system? What are the characteristics of the Antichrist's world system? Well, it's a one-world government under the control of a single old sin nature, the Antichrist, who's empowered, of course, by Satan. This is why God created the divine institution of human government. And the glue that holds human governments together is nationalism. It's one of four divine institutions, and all four of God's divine institutions are under attack by Satan, all of them. Paul says God created the nations. And it's worth noting, God has set in place their appointed times, and God has set in place their boundaries. Babylon had an appointed time during which it was a world power. Persia had an appointed time under which it was a world power. The Greek Empire had an appointed time during which it was a world power. And Rome had an appointed time during which it was a world power. It's all laid out in the book of Daniel. The histories of these nations are predetermined, and they are solely under the sovereign control of God. So God set the appointed times for every nation, and he also appointed geographical boundaries for every nation. Guess what? Nations have borders. That's not a political statement, it's biblical. Nations have borders. There's no such thing as a nation without borders. And nations have the right to control who crosses those borders, or the very concept of a border becomes absurd. In verse 30, Paul tells the Athenians that God is calling men to repent. Prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, he says God overlooked the evil that was in the world, but now he's calling in the markers, and he's calling men to repent. The commandment to repent is universal. There's no man who's excluded from this universal call. All men are called to repent. The time during which God overlooked evil, Paul calls the times of ignorance. In Romans 3:25, he writes, "In his forbearance," which means patience, "in his patience, God passed over the sins previously committed." The truth is, God never overlooked evil. He did, however, look forward to Calvary and the cross, and in the expression of divine patience that exceeds our ability to appreciate, God held off exacting justice upon those who deserved it, waiting instead for the time of his choosing to exact justice against his own son, Jesus Christ. Men, however, were ignorant of God's plan and, in fact, ignorant of their own peril. But Paul says the time of this ignorance and the time of divine forbearance has ended. Paul cites two critically important theological facts that the Athenians need to consider. One, God has set a time, a day, when he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. The proof of the that judgment is coming is found in the resurrection. So what's the relationship between judgment and resurrection? Well, in an act of mercy, God acted judicially against Jesus, which is why he can act in grace toward you. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And the seal of God's complete satisfaction with the death of Christ that tells us it was to him fully sufficient to meet the requirements of God's perfect justice, that seal is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel if there is no resurrection. Paul left no doubt that the resurrection of Jesus is pivotal to Christianity. He wrote to the Corinthian church, "Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has risen. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is meritless." Verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We shall hear from you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and the Areopagite," I guess he was a member of the council, "and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So these verses record the responses of the Athenians to Paul's sermon. Guess what? They're the same responses we get in Dallas, Texas today. They're no different. Some mocked the message, particularly the message of resurrection, because it didn't fit the worldview of the Greeks. Others may have had their interest tweaked a bit, but they put off making a decision about the gospel, and their interest in it faded to nothing before dinner time that evening. And a few joined Paul and believed the message. And two are named, Dionysius and Damaris. And there were others. This is how it will be. Some will reject the gospel outright as absurd. After all, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness." Others will show interest, but at the end of the day, they'll ignore Paul's admonishment, as he pointed out in 2 Corinthians 6:2. "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." But a few will respond in the manner of the words of Jesus from John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So this is Paul's experience in Athens. And We have a lunch to go to. Yes, sir.
I can't pronounce that word.
Let me look at it. Oh, yes, please. How badly did I do?
There's no U at the very end.
Here?
I'm sorry. No, it's plural, yes.
Yeah.
So the words seem to be, it's D-A-I-M-O-N is a word for devil.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I just wrote it up there so when I mispronounced it, you would understand why. Yes. I'm sorry?
The message that the Paul gave to the Athenians is printed on a plaque.
Oh, is it?
Yes.
Yeah, wonderful. Yeah, I was actually half sick the day we were there, but I told Linda, I said, I don't care if I die on the way, I'm going to go up to see the Acropolis. So,